This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ, featuring T.A. McMahon and produced by the Berean Call. I'm Gary Carmichael. We're glad you could join us. In today's broadcast, we continue with our discussion of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Along with his co-host, Greg Durrell, here's T.A. McMahon.
My out-of-studio partner on today's program is Greg Durrell. Greg is pastor of Heritage Bible Church of Gretna, Louisiana, a co-founder of Reaching Catholics for Christ, and host of the daily radio program, As It Is Written. Greg, welcome back.
Good to be here, Tom.
We are in Romans, Paul's epistle to the Romans. We're in chapter 11, and we're going to pick up with verse 21. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Natural branches. He's referring to the nation of Israel, the natural branches. And we are to take heed, I say we, take heed lest he spare not thee. That's speaking about non-Jews, the Gentiles, those who have been grafted in to the natural branches, as we found in verse 19. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell. Severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shall be cut off. Now, Greg, last week you made a distinction, which I think is worth repeating here, that God is not speaking to the individual believer, Jew or Gentile. This has to do with the nation of Israel and also the church as a corporate body.
Well, no question. And I think, again, if we try to change that, if we try to make this the nation of Israel that's lost and the church is going to replace it, if we get into this replacement theology mode and we start trying to read this, look at verse 21. For if God spared not the natural branches, and they'll concede, okay, that's Israel, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Well, you mean there's the potential for the church to be lost? Verse 22, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shall be cut off. Well, does that mean we can lose our salvation? So when we start to corrupt the text and say this is not corporate Israel and corporate Gentiles or Gentiles corporately, then we have a real problem. Because then if you're going to say Israel fell, their God's finished with them, then you have to say conversely that he could be finished with the church. The gates of hell could prevail. And we know that's absurd. So then that can't obviously be what it means. So if we take it in the text that's been established since chapter 9, then it's clearly Israel corporately and the Gentiles corporately. It's a very clear three chapters. It's not difficult. It's only difficult when people take that presupposition and try to force it in.
Mm-hmm. Greg, last week, and in the comment on what you're saying here, you're not saved corporately.
Right.
Okay? But corporately, there are blessings and there are curses that are received. When the church moves away from God's word, starts to make things up, that I'm talking about the body of believers, we go south with regard to what God desires. We're going to reap that.
Sure.
But it has nothing to do with losing personal salvation.
Absolutely. And I mean, that's the right of the Hebrews point in Hebrews 3, Hebrews 4. Why wouldn't they enter into the rest? Because of unbelief. Well, does that mean they lost their salvation? No, they were already delivered from Egypt. They had gained that. In other words, well, why couldn't they enjoy the fullness of that deliverance in the promised land? Well, because of their own unbelief.
Mm-hmm.
Can the same thing happen to the body of Christ? Yeah, and we see that in professing Christendom today. Evangelical Christianity is AWOL. What's the byproduct of that? Do we see people getting saved? Do we see lives being changed? No, we see the church, by and large, looking just like the world. And so corporately, then, we could say the church or Gentiles are reaping the discipline. They're reaping the failure to believe what they're supposed to believe, just exactly as Israel did.
Mm-hmm. Verse 23, and they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again.
So who's the they in verse 23? That is key. It's got to be Israel, right?
Right.
Can't be anyone else. If they also, he says, and they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, in other words, if Israel believes in Christ as Messiah, they shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Jeremiah 31 says what? When will he be finished with Israel? Will Israel fail? Will there not be a nation of Israel anymore? He says when? Well, when the sun doesn't come up in the eastern sky and set in the western sky anymore. When you can measure the universe, that's when I'll be finished. And obviously he's saying, I will never be. So we have immutable promises made to a nation. Paul is saying, don't be so arrogant to think, because Israel's going through tough times, because Israel's in a disciplinary mode, because Israel, through their own blindness, has rejected Christ. And remember, that blindness is said to be partial and said to be temporary. So Paul is saying, when they repent, when they put faith in Messiah, God's going to graft them back in again.
Mm-hmm. Verse 24, if thou were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree?
Rest your case right there.
There it is.
The much more. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's indefensible. No doubt that Israel is going to be restored. How in the world do you circumvent that? How in the world do you say, well, no, that's not, that's the church, it's the church. You can't read these three chapters with a replacement mentality and make them make any sort of sense at all.
Mm-hmm.
It becomes a convoluted effort. Clearly, Paul is saying here, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? That's the good news. The King of Kings, Lord of Lords, is coming back to rule from the throne of his father David in Israel. That's the blessed hope for you and I. Well, the rapture is the blessed hope, but the ultimate consummation of that is that second advent of Christ, and we'll rule and reign with him.
Mm-hmm.
You can't avoid it. There's no way to go around it.
Greg, what surprises me, and it really upsets me, because I love the Word of God. I know you do as well. We, having grown up, you and I, having grown up as Roman Catholics, we can understand the Catholic Church's position on this. We don't agree with it, but we can see, as amillennialists, as you write off the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ, and you couldn't find something more literally spelled out in the Scripture, right?
Right.
When you write that off, you're going to move into a replacement theology idea. But, Greg, we're not talking just about Roman Catholicism here, or of the Roman Catholic Church. We're talking about Reformed theologians, those who have turned from Rome historically to the Word of God, yet they maintain this idea. Now, explain that to me.
Well, they turn somewhat. They don't turn all the way. I mean, Martin Luther's a classic example of that. I've caught flack from a lot of evangelicals through the years because I've made public statements like, if Martin Luther were here today, he couldn't speak in my pulpit. I wouldn't let him teach Sunday school to one of my kids. And someone says, well, what are you saying? And my response is, well, have you ever read Martin Luther's catechism that he wrote after he got saved, or after supposedly he got saved? And you read his catechism. His catechism is theologically a nightmare. It's baptismal regeneration, it's consubstantiation, the Lord's Supper.
It's the sacraments.
He's a Mary worshiper and an anti-Semite to his death. He was a replacement guy. Now, why is that? Well, the diaspora begins in 70 AD. The Jews are scattered hither and yon, and there's no national entity. There's no national sovereignty. So people say, well, that's, God's got to be finished with the Jew. Well, that's what Voltaire said. The French philosopher Voltaire said, for me to be a Christian, I have to believe the Bible. And if the Bible is true, then the Jew has to go back to the land, and that's an impossibility. Well, what is Voltaire saying now? The Jew's not only back in the land, the Jew is a sovereign nation again. And all the world is churning around this cup of trembling. So now looking back, it's real easy for people to say, well, you know, maybe there's some truth to that. But all they had to do was look at the Word of God all the way along. Explain Jeremiah 31. God has to be a liar then if he's finished with the nation of Israel. But, you know, verse 25 tells us, as we pointed out kind of ahead of time, that this ignorance, this stumbling, this rejection is temporary. This blindness is partial.
Mm-hmm.
And that's Paul's point. He's building to that marvelous point. How a Reformed theologian denies that? They deny it because it's a presupposition. This is part of our religious dogma, and consequently, we have to stand by it. They can't do it because of the Scripture. They have to do it because of some added opinion, not because it's what the Word of God says.
Okay, so we can understand humanly that there would be many that say, look, the temple has been destroyed, 70 A.D.,
mm-hmm.
all right, and it's not going to happen. But today, Greg, we have Israel back in the land, 1948. It's a sovereign nation, becomes a sovereign nation once again.
Well, you have people that say that they're not really Jews.
Oh, there we go.
Well, you know, you got the British Israelite guys,
right,
and the Khazar theories and the Aryan theories and all this. Well, they're not the real Jews, you know.
Yeah.
So,
but
anything
to
avoid that truth, to avoid that reality.
Yeah. But I guess it just surprises me that those, and, you know, many whom I respect in other ways because of their teachings and so on, but there's a gap here that they or something they're clinging to that just doesn't make sense if you honor the Word of God and believe it for what it is, Word of God.
And you look at the enemy, the devil's got one shot. He's got to exterminate the Jew.
Mm-hmm.
If there are no Jews, then the prophecies fail. They fail. Now, why would someone then say, well, no, God's finished with the Jew? To say that God is finished with the Jew is to say that his prophecies fail.
Mm-hmm.
That means he's not infallible. He's not immutable. He's not God. It's a pernicious teaching. It's a pernicious mindset that people get into. And it's very dangerous, and it certainly is not biblical.
Yeah. Picking up with verse 25, this is Romans chapter 11, verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Greg, when do you think that takes place?
Well, I think somewhere middle of the trib. I think at some point during the tribulation, the Jews will have their blindness removed, probably at the abomination of desolation, midway through, and then they'll recognize Christ for who he is. You know, we could take a 2 or 3 day rabbit trail on that. But I think the important thing of the verse is that clearly this temporary setback the nation of Israel has experienced, clearly from Paul's words, that it's partial and it's temporary. But he precedes that by saying, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. Paul uses that phrase repeatedly in his writings. He said that you might be wise in your own conceits. And we find so many theologians today, that's exactly where they are. They're wise in their own conceits, and they have to completely just avoid. Can you imagine someone taking some church history guy, some quote-unquote church father, and making that individual so preeminent that whatever he wrote 2, 3, 4, 5, 10 centuries ago would actually sit in judgment of the Word of God? Now, that's conceit.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's the danger of allowing these things to happen. I think that's really why evangelical Christianity is where it is today. That's why people would castigate people who would want to say the Passion wasn't biblical. They're wise in their own conceits. They're so puffed up with their own positions and their own stations in Christianity that they have to do these things. They refuse to submit to the Scripture.
Yeah. And to that degree, we create problems for ourselves. To the law and the testimony, Isaiah wrote, if they speak not according to this word, there's no light in them. Greg, that's what we're going to see in these last days, that although we do have the Word of God and we're to submit to the Word of God, after all, that's what it is, the Word of God, we're either going to do things His way, understand things with the mind of Christ, which we who are believers, anyone who put their trust in Christ, who is saved by His grace through faith, by faith alone, has the Holy Spirit, and you can come to understanding. Not that we don't wrestle with issues, and not that there aren't difficult things to understand, there are, but we have the Holy Spirit to teach us, to give us understanding, and all we have to do is be willing and to apply some diligence, and God will reveal these things to us, as He has in His Word, and we can have that understanding.
You're listening to According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. Now, Tom and Greg address questions from listeners in this week's Q&A.
This listener writes, why is it that the Roman Catholic priests are not allowed to marry? Well, if they went by the Bible, if the church took seriously what the scriptures say and teach, I don't know that they could find an example. Well, first of all, you know, I'd like you to get into this, Greg. They're not going to find an example of the priesthood in the New Testament. But secondly, Peter was married.
Well, even worse than that, the priest is the pastor of the church in the Catholic Church. The Bible says that the pastor must be a married man.
Mm-hmm.
So there's no way to escape that. That's clear. The language is emphatic that Paul writes to Timothy. The pastor must be a married man, even with children. And obviously, Paul goes on to say, because if, you know, if the guy can't run his own house, how can he shepherd the flock of Christ?
Mm-hmm.
How can he do his job? Now, why is it that they forbid? Well, I think ultimately, the next chapter, 1 Timothy 4, gives us the answer, because he says there will be some that will come in the latter time that will depart from biblical truth. They will take heed to seducing spirits, doctrines of demons, and they will forbid to marry. Now, someone says, well, no, that didn't happen because the Catholic Church has always had celibate priests. Well, that's not true. For the first 1,000 years of church history, there was no rule anywhere that any pastor, regardless of the religious flavor, had to be single. And certainly Rome came along probably 6th century before there was anything that really truly resembles Roman Catholicism, but all the priests were married. Popes were married. Popes fathered children who became pope. And it wasn't until after the schism with the East and the West Church, probably around the, around the 13th century, where this forced celibacy was put in place. Now, some argue, and they say, well, you know, I've heard people tell me, theologians tell me, that, oh, no, the Catholic Church doesn't have forced celibacy. But this is how they get around that, because the Catholic Church teaches this, that a priest does not break his vow of celibacy by adultery or fornication. He only breaks his vow of celibacy if he marries.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah. In other words, this whole mindset, this whole doublespeak type of thing. The motivation behind it, though, the forced celibacy, was the rabid immorality that was taking place from the Vatican on down. There were points around that period of time in church history where the Pope's house was referred to as a brothel. That's from the Catholic Encyclopedia. That's not from some anti-Catholic historian. That's from their own historians. And the immorality and the debauchery became so prolific and public, they put forth this decree that pastors or priests had to be celibate. Now, someone says, well, it's not forced. They don't have to. They do it if they want. Well, if you want to be a priest, you have to be celibate. It's not optional. So if something's not optional, it's forced, in my opinion. And so, yeah, is it biblical? No. It's unbiblical. It's wrong. Has it always been in the Catholic Church, even? And the answer is, absolutely not. So you have a serious problem. The scripture says the origin of it certainly is not God. And then if we look at the byproduct of this horrible mindset, we don't have to go back and look at the crisis that the Catholic Church has been in for the last 2 or 3 years with immorality.
Mm-hmm.
So this horrific doctrine that they have instituted, I think, has brought about a huge, huge problem within their own walls.
Greg, there are some other interesting aspects. You talk about the moral issue, but there's also a practical issue of why celibacy was instituted. And that is, if a Roman Catholic priest has a wife, and then, of course, they have children, now you have a problem, because whatever the Roman Catholic priest has, he leaves to his children. That's the way it works. And if we're talking about church lands or property or material goods that might become great wealth, what happens to this wealth? Does it stay within the church, or is it sort of sent off through children and grandchildren and so on and so forth? So that became a problem for the church, and it was one of the motivators, I would say, not the only one, but it was a chief motivation for condemning marriage as a way for the Roman Catholic priest. Greg, here's another question. I read somewhere that the star of The Passion of the Christ had relics of dead Catholic saints on him throughout the filming of the movie. I'm not that familiar with Catholic beliefs and practices, so I was wondering what that's all about. Well, relics. Relics would be something that belonged to an individual who was canonized according to the Church, and again, this is not biblical, but the Roman Catholic Church canonizes, that is, they recognize an individual, and they then become a saint, capital S. Of course, the Scriptures teach that all believers in Christ are saints, small s. We're separated unto Christ. But a relic, then, would be something that belonged to this individual who has been canonized, whether it be, could be part of their clothing, but more often than not, it would be a bone, a chip
right.
of a bone or something like that. And it plays great importance in the Church. Greg, I think we've talked in the past about the Roman Catholic altar. You can't have an altar without a relic, right?
Right, right. And you have to consecrate the altar. You have to bury the relic in the altar. And traditionally, it was usually a bone, a skull, something. But obviously, as the Church spread and grew, relics became in big supply. So it kind of spread a little bit. You could have a lock of hair, could have perhaps a piece of clothing or something else. Mm-hmm. It's occultic. The idea that some intrinsic or some object could have some intrinsic value.
Power, in fact.
Yeah, power or something. Mm-hmm. We find that in all sorts of occult practices, whether it's amulets or whether it's, some sort of object that has some sort of power. It's something that's come through the Dark Ages, the superstition, the mysticism. And you're right. I've read things as well about Caviezel, who starred as the Christ figure in the movie, that carried relics around him. I think a little bit more about that than I do.
Well, in for example, the loincloth that he wore, he had a little pocket sewn in where he could keep these relics. Again, he, as a Roman Catholic, a very devout Roman Catholic, I would say these are superstitions, but his belief is that these elements had efficacious power to protect him. That's why he not only prayed the rosary, but also took the Eucharist and had these relics to protect him throughout the filming. It was a spiritual deal, according to him, to keep Satan at bay through the power of these items, which, as you said, Greg, you'll find the same thing within Santeria, Voodoo.
Sure. We have it everywhere down here. Everybody's got Gri-Gri.
Yeah.
It's all over. It's occultic. And it's very clear from even Caviezel's statements. It's clear. I think one of the relics he had, wasn't it part of the original cross, a piece of the original cross I read?
Supposedly, one of the mystic visionaries of Maggiore, which is a place in Croatia. It was a place where supposedly an apparition of Mary appeared, and supposedly this visionary got a splinter of the cross.
Yeah. Well, it's been calculated. All the places in Europe and churches that supposedly have pieces of the original cross, the estimation was the cross that Christ then hung on was about 60, 70 feet tall.
Yeah.
Because there's so much of this cross going around.
Well, it's a sad thing, but again, in these days, it seems like everything's going on, not just within Roman Catholicism, but we have superstitions, beliefs, whether it be in apparitions or old wives' tales. It's just, you'd think in this day that a lot of that would be taken care of through the education, through logic, through the intellect of individuals, but it just seems to be going the other way.
Amen.
If you have a question for Tom and his guest to address in a future broadcast, stay with us. In a moment, we'll let you know where to send them. This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. We offer many teaching materials to help you in your study of God's Word. For more information about Reaching Catholics for Christ, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon 97708. Or visit our website at www.reachingcatholics.org. If you would like a copy of this broadcast, ask for program number 2704. And please mention the call letters of this station. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thank you for joining us. And we hope you can tune in again next week for According to God's Word.